Well, today we continue with part two of a passage that we read last week and which we were about to read again. I'll ask you to stand once again in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 3. And as always, I'll urge you to listen carefully with your hearts as well as with your ears, because this is the very Word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Many of us are aware that in an election year in our nation, and I'm aware right now that my voice is not amplified, so let me make sure. Okay. We good? Yes, we are. All right. We become aware of certain things, and we think about certain things consciously in election years that we don't think about as consciously at other times. One of the things that comes up a lot and that I notice in political deliberations is the tenet in our political system and the commitment that we have to the rights to worship freely, the worship to practice religion. We don't have an established religion according to our Constitution. And what this means, I think, is sometimes confused because I think that the founders had in mind that there is not an establishment of a particular denomination of Christianity. But I think that most of them, and certainly most of the state legislatures, that ratified the Constitution had this in mind. Many of them had established religions, Christian religions. Many of the states did have established religions, established denominations. And they were Christian denominations. And this was sort of the assumption. But today, we hear very frequently that our worship, the right to worship our God, extends to all religions. And I really don't have a problem with that in the sense that we can't force anyone, and we aren't Muslims. We don't put the sword to a person's neck to exact confessions of our religion. And it is a good thing because we can't force someone to believe anything. And the law of God recognizes that. The law of God doesn't prescribe, although it does command us to believe in the one true God, it doesn't prescribe penal sanctions for things in our hearts because no one can see that. And because we can't legislate that. We can't force someone to believe anything, certainly not by penalties, civil penalties, by a civil government. But what I hear sometimes goes beyond even all of that. What I hear very frequently when we talk about freedom of religion is even among people who call themselves Christians, and I think many of them are, but there's a misunderstanding when they say, you know, this freedom of religion is a great thing because, and then they'll say something like, it really doesn't matter that whether we worship God like this or like that. It doesn't matter whether we worship Allah or whether we worship Yahweh or whether we, because we're all, the assumption is we're all really worshiping the same thing. We just get to God a different way. And of course, that's just an embodiment of the old modernist heresy that there are many ways to God and that we come to God on different sides of the mountain and we may take different paths, but we're all going to the same God. No, that's not right. And part of that is the confusion of freedom with the freedom to perceive the truth the way that we do, the way that we think, the freedom to verbalize that, to talk about that, to express that, with the equal validity of all beliefs. The right that the fact that we all have the right to believe what we believe, to choose to believe certain things, doesn't mean that all beliefs are equally valid. They're not. And in fact, what we must always remember as Christians and as Americans is that there is only one truth. There is only one reality. We live in a culture and at a really weird time in history where because of the philosophy of postmodernism, most people walking around today have, if not a conscious understanding, an unconscious, subconscious understanding that there are possible many different truths and that I can have my truth and you have your truth and they're all truth. They're true. What's true for me may not be true for you. And there's a sense in which that's true. The truth does not, the truth, the objective truth, that is reality, may apply in different ways to different ones of us in our different situations. But it's the same truth. I don't have my truth, and you have your personal truth. Now, actually, we are all obligated to conform to the truth that God has established and that He has proclaimed in His Word. That's the truth. And in fact, we know that that's the truth when we're in our most sober moments, because we know that I can't just decide by my truth that gravity doesn't really apply to me anymore and go up to the top on the top of a building and jump off and expect to fly. See, reality does not conform to me in that way. I can't decide if I run out of gas, if I've got a jug of water in my back seat, that I'll use water now and that'll work just as well because I believe it will. You know, it's, it just, the world doesn't work that way. And it's really understanding that is an understanding that God is the ultimate truth and that God has established reality. And so in order to be blessed, in order to flourish, in order to be successful, the most needful thing for us is to conform to the truth that God has established as the Creator. That's the fundamental understanding to which all of us need to come. We can be confused about that by all this rhetoric that we hear about our rights and freedom of religion and all of this, but really, freedom of religion doesn't mean that we can believe without impunity anything we want. And believing the wrong things, there are often very severe penalties. There are consequences for believing the wrong things. Now, last week, we began to ask the question, what must we actively do to endure trials faithfully? And what I've really been talking about is the point that we didn't get to last week, and that's the third point. In answering this question. But let's review the territory briefly that we covered last week as we sought to answer this question. And we noticed that in this passage, for each one of these points that I think Peter makes, each one of these three points, there are three parts. He starts with a prerequisite that's true of us as Christians. We need to understand, since this is true of us, and then we have a command, a necessary action. You notice that the passage begins, therefore preparing your minds for action. We talked about foundations of enduring trials before. And now Peter moves on to, all right, so what do you do actively in your life in order to endure trials faithfully? And he gives the three answers to that. And each one begins with a prerequisite that has to do with who we are as Christians. Then some action, necessary action. So what do you do, given that that's true of you as a Christian? And then he comes back to, all right, because, what's the rationale? Why is this a necessary action? What's the rationale for that action? And so, in answer to this question, what do? First, we saw that we cultivate an eternal aspiration for life. And that aspiration is not the aspiration for life. It's an aspiration that helps us to live life. That's what we mean by an aspiration for life. We saw that Peter says, being sober-minded. And we talked about what sobriety is, what sobriety of mind is. Preparing our minds for action. And it's realizing that we are then, in accord with the necessary action, it's mental discipline. But what is that mental discipline? How are we disciplining our minds? It is to think about the life to come. It is to live our lives now in the light of eternity, and especially in the light of the last day. It is to remember that Christ is coming. It is to do what Paul exhorts the Colossians to do. To set your mind on Christ who is above. To set your mind on where you're going, not necessarily just where you are now. You do have to live in the present. But you live the present and you exercise a mental discipline to live in light of what is to come and where you're going. Remember, this is not our home. Heaven is our home. And what we are to be is that toward which we're moving if we're Christians. We need to live our lives in that way. What's the rationale? What's the motivational rationale for that? It is the call to be holy. It is to recognize that we can become so familiar and so in love with this present world that we forget this isn't where our treasure is. And so, we remember Jesus' words, lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. In heaven, where moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. This treasure that cannot be taken away from us, that's eternal. That's where we set our hope, that's where we set our hearts, and we live our lives as if we're living for that, in light of that. And then secondly, we saw that enduring trials means maintaining a prudent fear of God. We define prudence as not just simple wisdom, but an anticipation, a wise anticipation of what is to come, a wise expectation of the future and in light of what's coming in the future. And that prudent fear of God, fear, you remember, we define fear of God. Fear of God is not being afraid of God, but it can be a sort of being afraid of what God can do and of the discipline that He can bring to us for our good if we do not obey Him and if we do not respect Him. And as always, my favorite illustration of this is a child's fear of good parents. That child is not, I was not afraid of my father, but I respected my father. I respected what he would do. I respected how he would respond if I didn't behave a certain way. And that was a healthy, good fear. One of the illustrations I often use of this is my power tools. I have some power tools in my garage. I have an electric saw, a circular saw. I have a drill. I have a band saw or a jigsaw. And when I'm using these tools, it's very unwise for me not to respect what they can do. But when I walk into my garage, I'm not afraid that the tools are going to jump up and get me. I'm not afraid of them. And I don't hesitate to use them. I use them, but I use them respecting their power, what they can do. That's a godly type of fear of these tools. You see, we fear God in the same way. Now, Peter gives a prerequisite. You might remember as he before he mentions this, and he says that he as obedient children, you're to do something. So the prerequisite for this is sonship. We remember that God is our Father, and that this is the type, this is the relationship that we have with Him. This is His relationship to us. So as a good Father, He is going to discipline us. And we are accountable to Him, and we remember that accountability. And so with that in mind, and that filial relationship that we have to God in mind, we then are exhorted by Peter not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. But he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so again, what is this? It is relational respect. And he says, live your lives in fear, in godly fear, during the time of your exile. Conduct yourselves in fear. What does that mean? It means remembering we're accountable. It means remembering that God is going to hold us to account. It means remembering that we will sit before the judgment seat of Christ and we will receive rewards. And at that time, we will have occasion to reflect on the opportunity we had to be more or less faithful to what we say we believe. Now, what does that have to do with trials? It's very relevant to trials. Because what are trials? Trials are the challenges of our faith. The testing of our faith. They are challenges to what we say we believe. They are situations into which we enter, and they're constant in our lives, that the situations that put a certain pressure on us to live in a way that is contrary to what we say we believe as Christians.
That's precisely what trials do. That's precisely what trials are. They put pressure on us to live in a different way, or they set before us maybe some discomfort or some immediate bad consequences that we can perceive for being faithful to what we say we believe. And so are we going to live consistently with those things that we say we believe or not? That's what a trial is. That's why trial and temptation are not completely different from each other. It's the same word in James chapter 1 that's used to refer to this general testing of our faith. That's what the audience to whom Peter is speaking is dealing with. Trials. And Peter's trying to encourage them in the midst of trials. And so he says, look, what you do to endure these trials is you remember your accountability and how you will feel on that last day when you stand before the one to whom you're accountable. And now, last week when I was talking about this, I had occasion this week to speak with someone who was asking questions about this. And so I want to address something about this and clarify something. Because last week I talked about how we might experience regret. And that came in the third point, the motivational rationale. And let me rehearse what I said last week. What's the motivational rationale that Peter gives for living our lives in this kind of healthy fear? He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, what does that have to do? How does that provide rationale for the fear? And the link that I made was that we will be aware that we were redeemed, that is, we were bought with a price. We were ransomed. Peter uses the word ransomed. I don't know why I keep saying Paul. Peter uses the term ransomed, like you were paid a ransom to someone who had taken us captive. And there was a price paid for that. And from what were we ransomed? A situation of depravity. From passions. The passions that these Gentiles had lived, in which they had lived, and that they had gratified in their ignorance. They had loved the world and its pleasures. They had indulged in whatever their passions dictated at the time. But Peter is saying, look, you were ransomed from that. God wanted to bring you out of that to something better. And you're heading towards something better. But when you get there, you're going to realize, again, the price that was paid to ransom you from that type of life. And the degree to which you realize that and you fled that life will be in your mind. And you will realize that because there was a precious price paid to ransom you, the question, I believe, will come to your mind, to what degree did we squander that price that was paid to redeem us from that? In other words, to the degree to which you still indulge those passions, the degree to which you still live in those passions and in that former life, is a degree to which you squander that price that was paid to ransom you. And I said there will be, and I don't know if I use the word shame or not, you'll be ashamed. And that was the question that was brought up. When we're in heaven, will we have negative feelings? Will we have shame? And so I want to address that for a second. I want to say just really quickly a couple of things about that. In evangelical circles today, shame has become a bad word. And we are. If you say, I'm ashamed, there are people who will say, you don't understand the gospel. You're ashamed. Because Christ removes our shame. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. Because we don't feel shame in the sense that we don't, if we're in Christ, feel guilt and condemnation. There is no longer condemnation for our sin. There is no longer an expectation of hell, of ultimate consequences for our sin. If we've been forgiven, God forgets the sin in that sense. But I want to ask you, do you believe that when you are in heaven, that God will give you amnesia? Will you forget what your life was like? He's going to give degrees of rewards, and Jesus makes this clear. Degrees of rewards dependent upon how faithful we have been with what He's given us to use in this life. We will be accountable, even as believers, for our degree of faithfulness in this life. And yes, I want to say that even though our lives are going to be blessed and we'll be completely happy in heaven, will there be a complete absence of regret in the sense that we realize if I had just been faithful in this, it would be better? But not only would it be better now, I don't even think the accent will be on that. It will be on the degree to which we have squandered the price by which we were ransomed, by which we were redeemed. Why else would Peter bring this up? Why would he say, live in fear now during the time of your exile? Fear of what? Fear of God. Fear of our accountability to Him. Why? Then why does he go from that to the price by which we were redeemed? Live your life in fear, knowing that you were redeemed not with something perishable, but with something, or not with something of transitory value that's going to be destroyed, like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Why is that so important? Why does that provide a motivation for living in fear now? It's because of what I will know and what I will fully realize on that day. That Christ paid that price precisely to give me the ability and the privilege of living a different kind of life. And to the degree that I don't right now start living that kind of life, I have squandered that precious price. That's the point. And I don't know how God's going to work that out in terms of our blessedness. I know that we'll be completely blessed. I know He's going to wipe away every tear. So I don't think we're going to be crying about it. But I think we'll be aware. We'll be aware of the degree to which we have squandered that price by which we are redeemed. And so Peter is saying, now, think about that. Live your lives now during your exile, during the time before you get home. Live your lives now in an awareness of that day. Live your lives now in the kind of fear that then will result in better feelings about your faithfulness now. That's what he's saying, I think. But then we need to move to the main point for this week, and that is point three. What do we do? Well, we cultivate eternal aspiration for life, we maintain prudent fear of God, and we apply fundamental understanding through love. We apply fundamental understanding through love. Now we have a couple of concepts that we need to work through here. You notice that Peter says, what is the prerequisite? He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now that's the prerequisite. And The prerequisite has to do with who we are as Christians. What's happened to us as Christians? What is a Christian? And Peter points out some profound things today here. He says that what a Christian is someone who has purified his soul. Your soul has been purified. Now, does that mean you're perfect? No. The Scripture makes it clear we still have a sin nature. We still have indwelling sin. So it doesn't mean you're perfect. But it does mean that your essence has been changed. Who you are, what the Bible calls your heart. Your heart, what makes you tick, what defines who you are, has changed if you've become a Christian. And it's been purified. There's all kinds of extraneous stuff, sin, still there that's not completely removed until glory. But in your heart, and Paul talks about this in Romans and in other places, in your heart of hearts, you want to please God. You delight in the law of God if you're a Christian. If you're a believer. Your heart's been purified. How has it been purified? Peter says, your heart's been purified by obedience to the truth. Isn't that interesting? When you become a Christian, what's the essence of becoming a Christian? Is it just agreeing with certain things? Is it praying a prayer? Is it walking down an aisle? What is it that's the essence of becoming a Christian? Peter defines it here as obedience to the truth. And you see, that embraces what faith really is. Because what is faith? Faith is a commitment to certain propositions of truth as being true. And how do I know if I'm really committed to something as being true? It's if I act in accord with what it means and its implications. Somebody might say, Mike, do you believe that chair? This is a common illustration. Do you believe that chair will hold you up? Well, yeah. And I might say, yeah, but it... Nobody knows if I really believe that unless I'm willing to go sit in the chair. You think that chair will hold you up? Yeah. Well, how do I know? Well, if I'm willing to go sit in it, that means I believe that. We've talked about before, I've used the illustration of the tightrope walker Blondine who was walking over Niagara Falls. He had the rope stretched over Niagara Falls and he walked across carrying different things several times across the falls successfully, and there was a crowd watching him. And after he's done this several times, he walks to one end and there's a woman standing there with her baby in her arms. And he says, young woman, do you believe that I could carry your baby across Niagara Falls? And she's just watched him carry all kinds of other heavier things across. And she says, well, yeah, I do. And he says, okay, give me your baby. Well, not sure. Not sure if I'm that committed to that as being true. But you see, that's what faith is. It's being committed to something as being true so much so that I'm willing to act it out. Act as if it's true. That's, what is that? That's obedience to the truth. And when we become a Christian, what we're doing is we are obeying the truth. We are saying, I'm going to conform my life to certain propositions because I believe that they are true. What are some of these things? Well, fundamentally, we may not be aware of all of them. We're going to talk about that in just a second. We may not be aware of all of them at the time of our conversion. But at least we need to understand that I'm trusting that I'm no longer subject to condemnation because Jesus Christ has taken my condemnation. That's one truth. So every time I feel guilty for sin, every time I feel condemned, if I claim to be a Christian, I'm forgetting what I say I believe as a Christian. Every time I think that my relationship to God, every time you think that your relationship to God is dependent upon your current performance, you're not obeying the truth. Because the gospel says that's not true. My relationship to God is not dependent upon my perfect performance of what He wants me to do every day. The gospel proclaims that. It's dependent on what Christ has done, not what I do. And when I live in my relationship to God as if, gosh, I didn't have my quiet time today, so I'm going to have a horrible day today. Well, no. That's not what the gospel says. That's better. There may be some consequences if you don't spend time with God on a consistent basis. That doesn't mean your relationship to God is shot if your trust is really in Christ. You see? We're either committed to the truth or not. We're either obeying the truth or not. And part of that truth is that Jesus is my Lord as well as my Savior. Do you believe Jesus is your Lord? Is He your King? Are you committed to that truth that what He says goes? That it matters in your life whether you obey Him because you believe He is the Lord? See, these are things that are either true or they're not. But if we believe that they're true, we obey the truth by conforming our lives and living as if those things are true. That is what a Christian is. And so, Peter says, if you're a Christian, really, that's what he's saying. But he's saying, since you have, having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, but there's one other thing that he includes. You've purified yourselves for something. There's a purpose for your salvation. There's an end that God has in mind. You've purified your souls for something. What is that end? What is that goal? What's the goal of your salvation? What is the goal of your obedience? He says it is for sincere brotherly love. The whole point of becoming a Christian is so that you can love. It's for love. It's for love for God and love for your neighbors. It's like love you have for your siblings. For a sincere brotherly love. Why? Because that's what life is. Life is summed up. Real life is summed up in love. God has made us for love. First, love for Him. And then love for each other. Because life is relationship. And God defines what life is by who He is. And who is God? God is not a solitary person. God is three persons who have existed in a perfect relationship of love from all eternity. And so, when Jesus is praying, and when He's talking to His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, before He goes to the cross, how does He define eternal life? He says that eternal life is knowing God the Father and knowing Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And we know that knowing, knowledge, isn't just intellectual, is it? Knowledge is intimacy in the Bible. Knowledge is relationship. Adam knew Eve. Depart from me, I never knew you. You see, this is relationship. And God has made us for relationship. And He's made us for relationship that is giving. And so when God loves, what does He do? In fact, what is the greatest expression of God's love to us? What does He give us? He may give us stuff, but sometimes He takes away our stuff, doesn't He? We can't guarantee He's always going to give us material things. He gives us what we need. But what's the ultimate expression of God's love to us? It is when He gives us Himself. Because He can give us nothing greater than Himself. And when you love, and to love is to give yourself. It is to be willing to deny yourself for the sake of someone else. And you give yourself in that way. Love is giving away yourself. And this is life. And you see, the irony of life is that we think, and our sin causes us instinctively to think that life and fulfillment and joy and happiness and all of these things are obtained by focusing on ourselves and on what we want and having those desires gratified. That's what really will make you happy. What do you want? Having those desires gratified, that's what's going to make you happy. You see, what God declares all the way through is the great truth to which you must be conformed. The great truth that you need to obey is this. That life consists in giving away yourself. In abandoning self. In abandoning self in order to love God. And abandoning self in order to love other people. And that's when you really begin to live. That's why the most miserable people in the world are those who are so consumed with themselves. You turn inward and you forget everybody else. And you're miserable. You're miserable because God didn't make us for that. But our sin deceives us and makes us think, yeah, no, really, you know, if I get enough stuff for me, boy, that'll make me happy. And if people would just do what I want them to do, that would make me happy. And I'm so frustrated with other people, they just don't do what I want them to do. That's a miserable person. And I'll never forget, it was early in my ministry, and I learned this trying to help someone, trying to minister to someone. There was a girl who came to me. I've told this story before. A girl who came to me at a conference, a retreat, and she was really sad, and she was very unpopular. And she came to me and she said, "You know, I'm so unhappy. I don't know what to do. Nobody pays any attention to me. Everybody ignores me. And how do I make friends? How do I get people? How do I get people to like me? I see other people and people listen to them and they talk to them and I'm just rejected." And so I thought about this girl because I'd observed her. And it just hit me. And I believe this was the Lord. But it taught me something even as I was teaching her, even as I was saying something to her, even as I was counseling her. I said, you know, what I've noticed is when you come into a group of people, how do you act? You expect everyone to pay attention to you. You want to be the center of attention. And I want to tell you, there's nothing more unattractive than someone like that. I said, if you want to be liked, you want to be popular, and look, it's a trap, because even doing this because you want to be popular is falling into the same trap. If you want to experience the fulfillment of good relationships with other people, you have to say, when you come into a group of people, I'm not thinking, listen to me, look at me, pay attention to me. You have to decide what I'm going to do is I'm going to look around for needs I can meet. I'm going to look around for someone who needs me to build them up. I'm going to look around for somebody who needs me to pay attention to them. I'm going to look for someone that I can compliment. Or I can ask, I'm going to take genuine interest in the other people that are here. I'm going to take genuine interest in where they are and what they like and what they need. And I'm going to start trying to meet those needs. And you know what? If you commit yourself to that, someday you're going to wake up and you're going to say, hey, I'm not unpopular anymore. Hey, people respond to me. And I wasn't even thinking about that. But that's how it works. You don't think about that. You begin to love. And when you begin to love, what do you begin to experience? Real life. You begin to experience fulfillment. You begin to experience joy. That is the irony of life. That is the truth God has built His world around that truth. He models it perfectly. Because the world really does, reality really does revolve around God. It doesn't revolve around any of us. But it does revolve around God. And yet, what did God do? He gave up all of that. He gave up all of His prerogatives. He gave up all the worship that was constantly due Him. For what? So that we could have life. And that's why we can say God is love. And so what's the action? It's relational wisdom. What does Peter say? Since you are having purified yourselves, what do? You love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You give yourself to love. Give yourself to love. That's what you do. And you know what? Why this is so important for trials? Because trials are tempting us to sin. They're challenging what we say we believe, right? That's what a trial is. But the reason why trials are so powerful, why they're such a challenge to us, is precisely because we can't quit thinking about ourselves. You know what the greatest remedy, the greatest tonic for suffering in the midst of a trial is to begin to think about other people around you, and all of a sudden you can't concentrate on how much you're suffering and how much you lack. There's always somebody who lacks more than you do. There's always someone who has a greater need than you do. And when you begin to focus on those things, and when you begin to meet those things, and when you begin to act for other people and express commitment to their best interest, you know what? It's amazing how little time you have to think about your own interests and how they're not being met or how they're being challenged. You begin to love. See, the love, loving God and loving others, is the tonic for suffering. It's how you get past suffering. It's how you endure suffering. You quit thinking about how much you're suffering, and you start trying to minister to the suffering of other people. Why? Because you love God. Because that's what He does. And what's the motivational rationale? He says, for you've been born again. Since you have been born again. Now, we're near the end of our time, so I need to say this quickly, but what's the point? Why does He say that? How does that motivate us? Listen, we're going to come back to this, and we'll have occasion for me to talk about this again, because Peter comes back to this in the next passage. But here's the point. He's saying, look, you are a different person. He says, since you've purified your hearts by obedience to the truth. But why did you do that? Because you were born again. Because God regenerated you. He gave you life. He gave you new life. This is the link to life. This is why this loving and relationships, that's real life. Because what has God done? He's given you the capacity to have real life. He's given you new life. You've been born again. You're a different person because of what God has done. You've been born again. And so what does that mean? That means you have the capacity to have life this way. You have the capacity to love. If God had not given you new life, if He hadn't regenerated you, if you hadn't been born again, you would not have the capacity to love in this way. You would be trapped in your sin. You would be dead in your sin. And what can a dead person do in relationship to other people? Nothing but lie on a slab. But you've been born again. You have a different capacity. You can love. And when you're not loving, what are you doing? You're not being who you are. You're not expressing your life. He's saying, look, love. Why? Because you've been born again to this. This is what your life is about. God has made you different. And this is the purpose for which He's made you different. He's given you new life. You've been born again. And what? Of something that lasts a little while and then is gone? No, of imperishable seed through the Word of God. It is the Word of God that's the agent that God used to regenerate you. And so we've come full circle. How did that regenerate us? Because it presented the truth to us. And by God's grace, you submitted to that truth. You committed yourself to that truth. Why? Because you're a different person. Because you have life. Your faith in Christ, your commitment to the truth of God is a result of what God has done in you. He has born you again. He's made you. You are born to a new life. So what he's saying is, live that life. Live that life. Do what only born-again people can do. Love in the way that only born-again people can do, who've been freed from their self-centeredness. You don't have to live in a self-centered way because you've been born again. And you've been born again through the proclamation of that truth to you as the Spirit of God and His call of you to Himself brought you to life, and at the same time you heard the Word preached to you. You came to life. And that Word is not perishable. It's imperishable. It's a seed that grows within you. The Word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the Word. This Word is the good news that was preached to you, Peter says. Because that's true, live this out. And the living out of it is love. And a growing love. So what does he say? Put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. I wish we had time to talk about each one of those five things. Why do some people get so frustrated with the church? Because of the slander and the envy. And the hypocrisy. How many times have you heard somebody say, the church is full of hypocrites. And deceit. And malice. These things ought not to be present among the people of God. Why? Because we are born again. And we are born again to a new life. And so, what do? We put away all these things. What motivates envy? It's my self-centeredness. I'm mad at you because you have something I don't have. It's self-centeredness. And we have I'm just going to say this. I don't want to get too political, but I'm just going to say it. We have a whole system of politics that's built on envy. If somebody else is successful, well, we got to tear them down because everything's supposed to be equal, right? Somebody has something that I don't have. Never mind the fact that they built it and they've done things that I haven't done. Never mind. No, they have something I don't have, so we got to tear them down. That's envy. What's the opposite of that? Love. It's the capacity to rejoice when someone else prospers. It's even committing myself to contributing to someone else's prosperity. That's love. That's what we're to be as God's people. Put away hypocrisy and envy and slander. And then he says what? Like newborn infants. Because we're born again, right? But what do infants need? They need to grow. What do we need? We need to grow in love. Because what is salvation? Salvation is something that's been inaugurated. It's been started. We have been saved. But we are being saved more and more. Why? Because God is growing us up into salvation. And how do we grow up? He says, long for pure spiritual milk. And I wish I had time to get into the Greek here. Because some of you are aware that the King James says, long for the pure milk of the Word. The word there is logikos, which is translated spiritual or reasonable. It can be translated reasonable. So this word for which we get logic. And even though I do think long for pure spiritual milk or logical milk is the right translation here, He is talking about the Word, because He's just talked about the Word. What is this? This is the Word that's imperishable, working its way out in your life. But how does it work? It's as you long for more and more of that Word, more and more of that truth. We are to long for a better and deeper and more profound, constantly greater awareness and understanding of truth. So we're back to truth. That's how we grow. He says that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Then maybe you're not born again. Maybe you haven't tasted this pure milk of the Word in a way by God's grace that allows you to be obedient to the truth. You need to ask yourself that question. Where am I? Am I born again? But if I've tasted that the Lord is good, then what you ought to hunger for is a deeper and greater constant awareness of that truth, pure spiritual milk, because that's how you grow up. That's how you're equipped. That's how you're strengthened. That's how you're enabled to love more and more. And that's what salvation is. It's loving more and more. It's relating to God in that way. It's relating to each other in that way. And friends, that's what heaven is. That's what heaven will be. Heaven will be a place where I don't have to look out for my own interests, because everybody around me is constantly looking out for my interests and those of everyone else. Because it is a place of perfect love. But God calls us to a foretaste of that now. God calls us to experience that even now, because He has broken His new age into this sinful age. And it's begun. And nothing can stop it. And it doesn't matter what challenges you face, what trials you face, these things are true nevertheless. And so what do? You cultivate an eternal aspiration for life. You maintain a prudent fear of God. And you apply fundamental understanding. You apply that understanding through love. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. We've already said it, so I don't need to say it again. What's the perfect illustration of everything that we've said today? It's this table. What has God done? What did we read earlier? How does He show His love? He lays down His life for His friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. That's what Jesus did. Was Jesus consigning Himself to misery only for about 3 hours? It was eternal misery. It was infinite misery. It was hell on the cross for us. But He was pursuing life. He was expressing life when He gave His life. Isn't that interesting? Because that's the path to life, when we give. And Jesus gave so that we might have life. And as He did it, He was enjoying real life. How ironic. But what a great picture for us. And how do we share in that? By being united to Him by faith. And so this sacrament is a means of empowering us to live that same kind of life. To be able to give our lives. To give away our lives so that we might experience real life. We follow in the train of our Lord. And because we're united to Him, we are empowered to do what He did and to live like He lived. So as you come today, if you come in faith, then allow this sacrament to empower you to be like Him. And to show you what it means to be united to Him. And to have sealed to you, confirmed to you, the reality, the truth to which you've become obedient if you're a Christian. that He is in you and you're in Him, that you're one. That's what's sealed to you when you eat and drink His body and blood by faith once again. If you're not a believer, then don't come and eat and drink, because what's symbolized here is something much more sobering. And that is, you're calling down God's judgment on you that He experienced on the cross. You're calling it down on yourself if your faith isn't in Him as your substitute. So I warn you, if your faith isn't in Him, don't come and eat and drink, or you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, then come and taste once again His goodness. And by faith, feed on Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Thank You for the grace that is imparted to us through it. And now we pray. Bless us through this sacrament, Father. Signify to us and seal to us Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done, and our union with Him, that we might be equipped to live the only life that is truly life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. He rose again. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Jesus, on the night before He died, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you." Which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. After supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant of My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where we enjoy fellowship, intimacy, relationship, and love, mutual love with Him. This is that to which you are called now, as you're called to the table of the Lord. Come and feed on Him in your hearts.